Well, this week I'm continuing my series I started last week on how should the church do church. Well, first of all, for us to do church, we have to do it the way that we've already started. We have to be willing to do it in a prayerful way. We have to be willing to lift our hands and sing and shout. And as we gave, we're not so much we're trying to do church about what we're going to get out of it, but what are we going to be able to do? What should we do? Give to it. Not so much what we're going to get out of it. A lot of times people come to church and say, well, I wonder what I'm going to get out of church. And I want us to be able to look at that in a different way and say, you know what? You may get disappointed if you're just always trying to see what you can get out of it instead of what you can actually give into it. Because when you give into church, you will get a lot more out of it and from that experience. And so when you give over your heart, when you give over your prayer, when you give over your servant attitude, the things that we saw and we sang about, it begins to change everything in your philosophy on what church should be like for you. And last week I talked about and watched about this because in John 13 last week, and if you missed last week, I encourage you to go back to either on Facebook, on the members, or on our sermon page and listen to the sermon as I started off saying that in John 13 that we are to, it's this new command, it's this new approach, and that's to agape, is to literally to love one another the way that Jesus Christ love people. And when we do this, it's unconditional. See, the word agape, this Greek word agape, is all about unconditional love. Receiving something that we don't deserve. And isn't that great that we can come here automatically and Jesus is saying, you know what, from the cross that I've died on this cross, that I'm already going to give you an agape. I'm going to give you grace that's going to abound so much greater than your sin will ever go. That's a beautiful story right off the bat, isn't it? And so for us to be able to experience this unconditional love, and we should be able to also love people unconditionally as well. And it's also intentional. His love from the foundation of the earth, when he was sitting at the throne of grace, when God looked at him and said, man, I have an assignment for you. See, look what Adam and Eve did. They sinned. And because of that, I'm over here. And now Adam and Eve are over there. And so what I'm going to need you to do is I'm going to need you to build a cross. And I'm going to need you to become this bridge and be this mediator that's going to allow these people to get from one side to the other back over to me. And my son, I'm going to have to give you up. I'm going to have to give you up. And I'm going to have to allow people to choose you or to reject you. But I'm going to show that unbelievable, unconditional agape love where people will have a choice to say, you know what, I want to have them receive me. So it's intentional. Your love for God has to be intentional. Your love for other people has to be intentional. And the last thing I said is that it has to be caught and taught. You know, for us to be able to teach these things and to be able to catch these things, you know, people teach us. But it has to be caught in our heart. We have to see it in other people. We have to see it in our life, in our stories. Each and every one of you have a story that you have to tell. And by you telling your testimony, by you telling your story, hopefully that story will be caught by other people. It'll be contagious because the aroma that we talk about, that grace, that love, people will say, man, what is so different about you? Well, I only have one answer because I'm not really all that great. But what I do have, I have Christ. See, I'm just a sinner saved by grace that truly actually wants to follow Christ the best way that I know how. And I'm not trying to be hypocritical. I'm just telling you that I'm a sinner saved by grace and I'm in love with this guy. He gave everything to me. And so because of that, I want to pursue him the best way that I know how. How do we do church? We do it unconditional. We do it intentional, and we teach it so that other people can catch it. This morning, I would like to take us to the book of Revelation. If you would, go as far east as you can in your book, to the right. And I want us to be able to look on truly understanding the church. When it comes to a great picture of how the church is started, how it grows, and the responsibility of its members, we can look at the book of Acts. But we can also, when we see what our responsibility, when we can see what a great picture of the church is supposed to and how a church is supposed to look like or not look like, The book of Revelation tells us a lot, especially when it comes to chapter 2 and 3, when Jesus is specifically talking to the Apostle John about the church. Now, just a little bit of Bible study, a little bit of history, in case you don't know much about it. And of course, in my Sunday school class, Matt's been doing a great job teaching on Revelations for the past 2 years. And and so I was, I knew that our Sunday school class would be disappointed if I didn't talk about it a little bit more. So I decided to teach it. No, it flows. He's doing an awesome job. And you know what? The book, and I've taught it several times, and it is. It's a long book. It's heavy and it's deep. And but as we look at the church, it's really important that we have a clear understanding of why Jesus spoke the way that he did to John and to us about this. Now, as again, John, the Apostle John, is the writer of this book. He was 92 years old when he was a prisoner, when he's writing this book. 92 years old. I mean, that's amazing, first of all. I mean, 92, to be able to have this. And here he is. He's a prisoner of Rome on this remote desert penal colony called Patmos. It's on an island off the Aegean Sea, just a remote area. This island was set up as a quarry where they did where slaves and where prisoners worked on stonework. I mean, they're just busting stone. And that's what they did. And they placed John here in the midst of it at 92 years old because they were tired of him actually preaching. They have already saw that John had already had been persecuted. They threw him in a bunch of boiling oil, and he didn't die. God saved his life. Now, every other apostle, every other disciple is going to be martyred, and John was the one that did not get martyred. And especially after being thrown in a bunch of boiling oil, they said, you know what? I really don't know what to do with him, because if he went through that, he's probably going to make it another, 50 years after that. So they threw him on an island, the island of Patmos, and said, you know what, let's just get rid of him the best we can. And then Jesus shows up and said, well, this is going to be funny. Watch this. I'm going to end up writing the most important book that these people need to understand about the continuation of Acts, the continuation of what are things to come. And so he gave him what's called the unveiling, the revelation, to be able to see what the church and what life is going to be like before his return and after his return. Okay? And so, as the Apostle John is the writer, John is writing also to these new churches who are literally facing real crises. In Rome, they are completely demanding their allegiance. Their allegiance on things that are totally against what God even approves and what God expects out of them. And Jesus was not one of them. Jesus was not on Rome's, you need to do this type of list. No, they were actually contrary to anything that was about Jesus. So as we look, as you turn to chapters 2 and 3 in Revelations, you're going to notice that in these two books, there's going to be seven churches. John's going to specifically talk about, and Jesus is going to speak about seven particular churches on how to handle these challenges, how to handle the hard times, the oppressions, the worldly things that you're going to have to actually stand up and go against. Now, there are some churches that we're going to see that literally sold out for God in a good way. And then you're going to see some of the churches that are going to literally, as you do your own study, that you're going to see some of these churches that are going to literally sell out God in a bad way. They're going to compromise. And when we invite Jesus Christ into our church, one of the things that we have to look at is, which one are we? Are we going to sell out God in a good way, or are we going to sell out God in a negative way? And the bad things. And so this morning I want to be able to talk about just one of the churches, and we're going to get to two of them in the next few weeks because we have Father's Day as well. Just to note that there are these seven churches that sum up basically all the churches, okay? Now, there was a lot of churches during this time, as there are a lot of churches today, right? But there are seven that he wants to talk about. There's seven that he actually sums up. And the reason why he uses a seven, as we've talked about many times, seven is for the fullness. It's to complete. It's the Jewish numerology that's called the gematria, on how it sums up the total, the totality of what the churches should actually are going to be like. So even though there's a lot of churches during this time, there's seven that he's going to encompass and say, these are the seven types of churches that we're going to see today and in our present time, in the future time, and even current time during that time. Okay? Now, these seven churches were in Asia Minor, just as a little information. And so we're going to look at the intent on these, okay? When Jesus arrives at a church, when Jesus arrived at this church, when he's literally looking at the intent of the churches, have you ever stopped and you ever kind of wondered, I wonder what it would be like if Jesus came in and just came through the doors and sat down right next to you? What that would look like. I wonder if he would end up having a bunch of cops leading out with the flashing lights, if they would have lots of limousines, if they would have all the stuff, and he would show up in the parking lot, security would start coming out, and then he would enter into the church. Or would he come in a completely different way? What would it look like if Jesus today walked into the churches today? Would he walk into our church? I mean, is our church big enough? I mean, we got room. I mean, there's room right here in the pews. He'd say, would he say, where is everybody? I mean, why is this thing not packed? Why are you not running three services right now? Would he skip our church and say, well, let's go down a little bit further east and say, let's go to the one that's got 7,000 members? And would he sit down and say, okay, now this is what I'm looking for. A packed house, big worship band, big time speaker. Would he be looking for that? What would Jesus be looking for in a church? When Jesus arrives at every church, he's always looking for one thing. One thing. It doesn't matter how small. It doesn't matter if it's meeting in a small little bedroom or living room. It doesn't matter if it's meeting in an auditorium that seats 10,000 people. It doesn't matter if it's in South Korea. It doesn't matter if it's in Africa, if it's in China underground. The one thing that he's looking for is the heart. He's not looking to see how clean it is. He's not looking at the landscaping to see how pretty and if the yard was mowed. He's not looking at the playground to see who's got the safest playground. He does not care if there's a bookstore, if there is a cafe, if the coffee has got all different types of creamers. He doesn't care how big the gym is, if there's not a gym. He doesn't care on the size of the worship area. He doesn't know and doesn't really care who's the best musician. He's not looking for the big time name and who sold the most books as a preacher. He's not looking to see how well everybody's dressed or not dressed for church, or if you took a shower or not. He's not looking at the children's program, the youth program. When Jesus arrives at the church, he's looking for one thing. He's looking at your heart. Just one thing. He's looking at the heart of the church. Now, does that make you feel great or does that make you feel uncomfortable? So for the next few weeks in this series, I want to share just a few key truths to take us on how the church should do church. And today, the first thing I want to touch on is this. It doesn't matter who you are. I want to say that again. It does not matter who you are. Now, to you or to your loved ones or to your friends, it may matter who you are. To society may say differently. You may feel different about that statement. But to the churches that Jesus walks into, and when he walks into these churches and when he's looking and he's intently looking at the churches here in Revelation and during the first century churches, people during this time and people today and people in the future are going to struggle with one thing and one thing big time, and that is their identity. People will struggle with pride. People are going to struggle with arrogance. People are going to literally struggle with their reputation. People are going to struggle with saying, you know, I wonder what people are going to be thinking about me, so I need to come in and either have the smile on my face, or I need to make sure that I disguise myself. And in our discipleship, we talked about this, that we sometimes go to even bigger churches so that we can hide in the midst of the crowd so that people can't really ask us too much. Because being vulnerable in front of a church is not something very comfortable. There's a lot of times people won't even come forward unto the altar because they really don't want to express how they really truly feel, because they know that they will probably break down if they reveal in the vulnerability before them, before God. And so we keep pride and arrogance and our reputation in check all the time. Sometimes we're just so much into ourselves that we literally, we don't have this image that's really reflecting that of what Christ looks like. I would dare say that each one of you guys, when you woke up, you looked in the mirror today. I think every single one of us, I could be wrong, but I think pretty much every single one of us looked in the mirror today before you came to church. And the one thing that the mirror does not do, it does not lie. But the other thing that the mirror does, it allows you to make adjustments. So when you guys looked in the mirror today, how many of you guys made adjustments? How many of you guys looked in the mirror, you're like, that's about as good as it's going to get right there. Yeah. That's pretty much what I do every day. I'm like, yeah, there's nothing I can do about that. You know, and sometimes I feel like I'm at one of those, you know, those fairs where the mirror is like playing tricks. You know, I was like, I know I didn't look like that a week ago, you know, and that was, you know, three lasagnas ago. And Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, as we look at the church of Ephesus, Bible study here in Ephesus, the Ephesian church was a strong church. Guys, I feel like our church is I feel like it's a strong church. There are so many great things about our church. I mean, when I show up and I look at our church, and when I sit in Bible studies, and when I look at so many different areas, when I look at you, see, I see so much strength in our church at Living Hope, and I'm so grateful for that. And in Ephesus was a thriving church when it was being written, and during this time when he was 92 years old, I mean, it was thriving. But here we see Jesus is going to go through some positive traits about Ephesus, and then he's going to end up saying, wow, man, when I'm intently looking at things, though, it's not really what I thought it is. It was becoming and is now. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "Now write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in the right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lamps," which is the actual churches. He's literally looking at the seven. He's inspecting them. He's moving throughout. And I want you to know that every single day, every day, not just on Sundays, it's not like Jesus takes 6 days off and then on the seventh day, so all right, I got to get busy because that's when everybody's at church. Okay, and he starts looking intently. No, Jesus every day is looking intently at every single church. He's looking at you intently. So when I say the church, I don't mean like the building. I'm saying like he's literally looking intently at you. He's literally looking intently at me. He's going in and moving in through and all through our life because of the Holy Spirit that is living in us. Okay, so he's examining, he's looking, he's got the lampstand. This Greek word, literally, Christian, means he's holding. He's holding the churches tightly. He's holding the churches securely. Okay, so that's what's going on right now. He's measuring them for their integrity, for their character, for their love, this new command. He's looking at the holiness. He's looking at the hallelujahs as we sing about. He's looking at the hallelujahs in your own life. Each and every single one of us is facing these things each and every day. So this is what he's doing as he's moving in and through us. How many of you guys ever watched the show, The Undercover Boss? Anybody ever seen that? I heard that over the past years, the undercover boss, where the boss literally, he changes his identity. He goes in to, stays in a hotel, and he changes everything up, and then he just says that there's a video camera watching them and do all this stuff. And nobody in his business, none of them can identify who this guy is. And he starts from the ground level, and he moves himself all the way up to the top, dealing with managers, and just going into the lives, trying to get to know the people, trying to get to know the business. He's undercover. Well, I want you to think about, as Jesus Christ, a lot of times, this is what he's doing. He's going in and out of our lives, not undercover, but he's examining the heart of each and every one of you to be able to find out really who you are in church and out of church. Real life scenarios. He's inspecting our lives, our motives, our hearts. During this time, Ephesus was the fourth largest city at that time in the Roman Empire. It literally had 225,000 citizens. Here's a picture I believe that we'll have here just to give you an idea of what the place was like. And here, men, it had one of the best libraries in all of the city. And anywhere around, one of the best libraries. And so the men would literally go to these places, and the women would then go to the markets. And there's another picture here that shows the markets where the women would go. That kind of sounds a lot like kind of maybe today, right? You know, I don't know any guys that read really, but you know, but the men, here's why the men went. It's because in the libraries, women didn't really know this, but there was a secret underground tunnel. And in that secret ground underneath that tunnel in the library where they're saying, yes, I'm going to go read, was an actual brothel. Now, I'm not going to go into detail for brothel, but those of you that are old enough to understand what a brothel is, we'll keep it at that. Children under the age of 17 doesn't need to know. But that's where they were going. So they would say, hey, we're going to the library. And they would be there for literally for days and we'll be back and we'll see you. They would be there for a long time. And women didn't know about it. It was an underground area, literally taking place at this time. So while these women were thinking one thing, they were living another way. In the first century, this was a great church. Listen who was a part of this church. Paul started the church. He was a pretty good guy, right? I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. Priscilla and Aquila helped nurture the church. Timothy, who wrote some of the New Testament, became one of the pastors of the church. And then John, who wrote four of these books and writing the book of Revelation, became also the pastor of the church. John, Timothy, Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, Troy. Think about the comparisons there. We got an unbelievable church. How many of you guys are a little bit disappointed right now? Right? I would be. Not to mention, but you also, scholars said that even Mary was there at church, worshiping there. At this first century Ephesus church, Mary was there. The mom of Jesus, the Son of God, was there. You know why she was there? Because it was John. Because Jesus said, hey, in John 19, 26 through 7, woman, this was not, hey, woman, this was woman, beloved, mom. This is your son now, John. And John, this is your mother. From this time on, the disciple took her into his home. New command I give to you, to love one another. And so this would be like something unbelievable. This would be like, try to get your mind around this. This would be like a Billy Graham, a Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, Oswald Chambers, Mother Teresa, Elizabeth Elliot, all in one church together today. That's a pretty good church. A lot of good things could come out of that. Could you imagine what the church conference would be like? Like, who's speaking this Friday? Mary's speaking. What's the topic? On how to raise a perfect son. You know, that's a good one. Who's next? Paul. What's the topic? How to do a spiritual 180 and truly mean it. I mean, could you imagine what is coming out of these people? Could you imagine the messages? Could you imagine the power? Could you imagine the discipleship that's coming out of these people? People truly desiring to follow God, and that's where it was going. So Jesus looks at this church in Ephesus and points out some positive things. This is what was taking place when these people were actually in charge. Look at chapter 2, 2 through 3. Now I know all these things that you do. Remember, this is Jesus is talking. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say that they are apostles but are not. You have discovered that they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Literally, this patience, this Greek, this hupomone, is the steadfast endurance. Literally, they pursued this doctrinal purity. They were literally rock solid as a church. Rock solid. One of the things that I want us to be a rock solid church. I want everything that we say is founded on scriptures. I want everything to be led by scriptures. I want us to not fall away from that. I want everybody to test everything that I ever say against God's word. Don't take my word for it. You look and you examine God's word for yourself and be able to say, man, is this guy in line exactly? No matter what, who teaches, no matter what, who says anything, examine it against the word of God and to its truth. And these people were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so after all this, he was giving compliments. But then all of a sudden, Jesus changes his tone. He changes his direction. There'll be something convicting. There's something that's going to now, later on, that's going to be able to rock the foundation because they were doing something. They were growing strong. Now, don't forget, we need to be looking at us. This is the part that starts to get a little bit convicting here. When I'm doing this message, I'm not thinking about you guys. I'm thinking about myself, okay? I don't write just towards you. I write for myself also and where I am as the pastor and the under-shepherd. And we all know who's the head of the church, right? It's not me. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone is the one that's talking here, okay? And then all of a sudden, he has a word. So watch this. This is the word that we don't really like a whole lot. It starts in verse 4. It either says nevertheless or it says but. You know when someone ever says, hey man, you're doing great, but. You're like, no buts. No nevertheless. No, just stop there. And so often we want to do that in our own spiritual lives. We just want to say, just tell me the good stuff and I just want to stop. You know, but like a good father and mother, there's always sometimes. Now, remember, you should always have both. You know, in teacher world, they always say start with a couple positive. I can't think of anything. No, you got to think of something. Literally, the counselors tell us, if you can't think of something, tell them that they look good in red, at least. They don't even look good in red. No, I mean, they will literally tell people because people will just literally say all negative and the parents and the kids are so defeated. You know, and it's crazy that people can't come up with one positive. And then there's, here Jesus is saying, I got so many great things to tell you, but I want you to know you're not perfect. There's some things that are going on here. So let's read. 5 through 8. But, nevertheless, and listen to what Jesus is saying. I have this complaint against you. Remember, we're not talking about someone else, okay? We're talking about us here. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. Man, that cut me to the core. In other words, Troy, you were doing so great at first. You mean, you remember how you were so in love with me? You remember when you gave your life over to me? You remember how exciting it was when you were doing this and doing that and how you felt about me? But now all of a sudden, something has changed with you. Something has changed in your heart. I don't see the same drive. I don't see the same desires of your heart to really want to pour into me and to read and to talk to me and to be able to serve me. You're becoming whiny. You're kind of complaining. You're coming up with so many excuses why not to do this or do that. Your giving has totally fallen off. You're just the way that you act towards people. I'm not seeing the same kind of sincere love. I see the little bit of betrayal. I see, you know, you can't even stay awake for me, and I'm trying to talk to you. I'm trying to share with you. I'm trying to tell you what's going on with your heart right now. What's happening? Could you imagine what they're hearing right now? But you don't understand, Paul. You know, we got Paul on our side. Paul started the church. John's in the church. Man, we got Priscilla and Aquila. You don't understand what type of church we are. We've been amazing, man. Look how far we've come. I get that. I understand. Y'all were doing great, but what I'm seeing is something different is going on. You're not the way that you used to be, though. There's something going on with the fact that I don't feel like I'm the headship of your life. I don't feel like I'm the Lord of your life. I feel like I'm having to compete with so much right now. It seems like there's a secret tunnel in the library of your heart. And you seem like you spend more time there than at home. You seem like you're going to the hidden places where I can't find you instead of coming face to face with me. Troy, you've forsaken your first love. Jesus says. See, God never looks at the outward appearance of anyone. Not like men do, but God looks at the what? The heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. See, they have left, he says. They have left. They didn't lose. I want you to hear the difference. They have left, not lost, their first love. See, something lost can be an accident. Have you ever lost anything before? You're like, I totally meant to lose this. No. We never mean to lose something, right? That's an accident. I've lost my wallet at Texas Tech University. Literally left my wallet in the bathroom stall. Didn't know where I left it until I literally traced back and went to every single place, and thank God it was there when I found it. See, something lost can be an accident, but leaving it is a deliberate act of the heart. When we lose something, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we know where to find it. You see the difference? We know where to find it when we deliberately leave something. So as Wendy read Jeremiah 17:10, the verse of the week, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to their deeds that they deserve. See, if you were to show up at Ephesus on the outside, it would look amazing. What about us? If someone comes and visits our church here at Living Hope, or if you go and visit any other church, on the outside, you can say, wow, man, the flowers are beautiful. Man, that person, he totally opened to the door. Good job, David. Oh, my goodness, Mike, you can make a cup of coffee like nobody's business. I love the cup of Joe that I just had. Man, you hear that music? It's awesome. Oh, man, look at down there, that children's area, the VBS is all decorated. Looks pretty dang good. Oh, man, this person in front of me is really, really nice. Wow, I just saw that dude just give a $100 bill during the offertory. The music is awesome. Preaching? Yeah. He's not talking to me anyway. Ephesus was like that on the outside. It looked amazing. The programs, the music, the preaching was all good. But Jesus says, you know what? I'm looking at each of the things that's going on the outside. Everything looks good. But what's happening? Jesus says, but there's something going on in the inside. See, what I'm looking at is I'm looking at each of the heart that just made up this church of Ephesus. Now, I can't say, and it doesn't say that every single person was like that. But in general, when Jesus says, whoa, when Jesus says, nevertheless, or when Jesus says, but I have a really big problem with this, I have a complaint against you, then you can look at the totality of the church and saying they're going in a direction that they no longer were in the right place. They're in a totally different area than when they first started out. And one of the things I pray is that we will never be like that. I don't ever want us to be at a place. If anything, I'd rather us be on the other side. Maybe we're at that other place and then we're looking, he's striving, and we're all striving to be at a closer relationship and a closer walk with God. Not just from the inside, but what we're doing also at home, what we're doing at work, what we're doing on the outside. Not what we're doing so well at in the first 2 hours here. If we're just doing it 2 hours here, then I promise you, if we haven't practiced out there, we're not going to do very good in here. We have to be practicing out here to be able to look good here. Okay? That's where the practice is. That's where the work really has to be done. We're not here long enough to be able to do that. So God has got to work in our life. So when God's looking at the church, he's looking at the people that make up the church. He's looking at every single believer, the ones that are literally claiming, yes, I am little Christ. I am Christian. So the problem was serious. Without the sincere love, without the unconditional, without the intentional, without the teaching and the catching, it's all in vain. It's all show. Spurgeon said this, a church has no reason to be a church when she has no love within her heart or grows cold. You lose love and you lose all. Imagine if I was to walk up to Jamie, my wife, and said, when it comes to women, you are definitely the top 10. She wouldn't be happy with number 3. She would not be happy with number 2. Right? Yet, do we say that with God? When it comes to the whole entire world, with all the things out there, God, you are definitely the top 10 in my life. He's like, that's so awesome. I'm glad I made the top 10. See, because when I made you number 1. See, when I died for you, I made you number 1. When I think about your sin, I think about grace, number 1. When I think about your health, I think about you being number 1. When I think about your job, I think about you being number 1. When I think about your struggles, I think about you leaving the 99 and going after the 1. You're number 1 in Jesus' life. Matter of fact, even though Oprah took it the wrong way, he says, I am a jealous God. Meaning, he wants to be number 1. The first 2 commandments is all about him being number 1. That we should not serve any other god or love any other gods or put any other gods or idols or anything in the world above him. My wife would never settle for number 2 or 3. She shouldn't. She says, either I'm number 1 or go take a hike. Spurgeon says that doctrinal purity is good. Reading this and doctrinal purity is good. But without love for others, we turn the church into a corpse. See, if we forget that this book is all about love and how to treat God and how to treat other people as the church, then we become a zombie. We become a church that's cold in a corpse. I'm sure that's what every people on the outside would love to come and see, right? A bunch of dead corpses, walking zombies. This place is spiritually dead. Jesus says, whoa, watch out. Because you weren't like that at first. You weren't like this at first when John and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila and all of us, when everybody was striving and everybody was walking with the Lord, but all of a sudden you're allowing this world, you're allowing all these things to compromise your life right now. You're no longer allowing me to be number 1 in your life. You have literally forsaken me. You have literally lost your first love. You've lost it. You've left it. So what does the church you know, what are we supposed to be doing in this? Read number five here. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works that you did at first. And then it says, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Y'all know how serious that is? I will remove you. You can be a wonderful organization, but you're not going to be called a church anymore. You're not going to be one of my lampstands. You're not going to be one of my light in the community. You're not going to be the place that I want to send people to. You're not going to be the place that's being motivated to disciple and to become a missionary and to reach the lost. All you are going to be is just an organization that has a good playground. I will remove you from my lampstand. I will remove your light. If you don't want to make me number one in your life, this is what he's telling the best church that was ever created in the first century. You have lost. You have forsaken your first love. You are becoming prodigal. You remember the story of the prodigal son. You know what he had to do? He had to go into the pig pen, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of the pig pen, there was something he did. He remembered. When he remembered his first love, what happened to him? He asked himself, what in the world am I doing? How in the world did I get myself to this place that I am literally in a pig pen at this point? So I'm going to ask you, church, are we in a pig pen? You asking yourself, how did I get to this point? Maybe you're not in the pig pen. Maybe you're the brother. Maybe you're the brother and say, look how far this person has gone. This person has taken your inheritance. This person has taken everything from you. This person has forsaken you, has left you. Yet, you're sitting on the road and you're waiting for them to come back. Come inside the house. Let's forget about them. See, that's not Jesus' style. Jesus' style is, I love you. I'm unconditional. I'm intentional. There's nothing that you can do. You can't run too far. You can't go too many places. You can't do too many things without me saying, I'm right here with you. We got to remember. As I close up here, let's finish out 6 and 7. But this is in your favor. Watch this. He's going to throw a little bit of encouragement our way. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. He said, way to go. You don't like the adulterers. You don't like the immorality. Literally, the word Nicolaitans, the Greek, the Nicolaitans, it means to conquer a people, meaning that they were indifference. They were indifference on Christianity. They were heresy. And so he says, but you don't like those type of people. Matter of fact, you hate their sin as much as I hate their sin. You hate the fact that they're being indifferent. So good job on at least hating those type of people. And anyone that hears, anyone that with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Watch this. To everyone who is victorious, to the ones that said, I remember, to the ones that said, I want to go back. I don't want to forsake you anymore. I want to remember. I want to end up going, even though I may be prodigal, I want to go back. To everyone who's victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Literally, you know what happens here? Jesus is speaking from the Omega, the end of the Bible, the Revelation, and he brings us back to where? The Alpha, the beginning, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. He says, I'm going to keep my word. from thousands of years ago. I'm going to keep my word. I offer you this fruit, this unconditional fruit. I'm offering you this paradise. I'm offering this opportunity for you to literally eat with me someday, for you that are holding true, because I keep my promise. I'm trustworthy. As I pointed out, it doesn't matter who you are. Meaning, it could happen to any of us. I want to say that again. It can happen to any of us. We all fall prodigal. We all can fall. We all can go our own way. And when you do, not if, but when you do, I want you to remember this promise. I want you to remember what Jesus says here. He says to remember him, to remember your first love. He says, I want you to go back to the basics. I want you to remember when you first fell in love with me. What was that like? You remember when you teared up? You remember when I caught your attention? You remember when that bad thing happened, but I still spared you? You remember when that bad thing happened, I still allowed it to happen, but you learned from it and you grew from it and you changed your life? You remember that? You remember when you shared Christ with somebody and how that felt? You remember that first song? You remember when you prayed? You remember when you went down to the altar? You remember when you were in the baptism, when you said that I'm now buried with Christ, but in here I am, I'm living, and I want to be a new creation? You remember all that? I want you to go back to that. I never want you to forget that. Even if you're not prodigal right now, and when the time comes and you may become prodigal, I want you to remember that. Don't ever forget your first love. Remember his first promise. Remember what matters most to God is your heart. So, Jesus arrived today at Living Hope. He's been here the whole time. What do you want to tell him? Thank you for letting him in. So now what do you want to tell him? What's on your heart? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing your son, Jesus Christ, to be welcomed here at Living Hope Baptist Church. But more importantly, I thank you for allowing him to show up and sit right next to us and to examine and to look at each one of our hearts that makes up the church. Father God, we're all at different places in our life. And so the questions we may have or the questions you may have may look differently for each of us. It's possible that not all of us have gone prodigal right now, that we are really striving and seeking your face and desiring to follow you in every aspect of our life. And there's some of us that maybe just right now, maybe just struggling a little bit, that may just kind of feel like they're in the pig pen of life and trying to remember, or trying to say, how did I get here? So whatever it is for each and every one of us, I just pray that God, that we can come to you and just say, show me where I am. Show me my heart. Show me what you want me to do. You want me to start over? I'll start over. You want me to repent? I'll turn a 180 right now. You needed me to make some changes in my life? You show me how and you show me what. But I'm going to need your help. I can't do this on my own. I need the church to help me. I may have to be vulnerable. I may have to come to this altar. I may end up shedding some tears in front of some people. But I don't care. I may be in a place right now that I'm doing really well. On the outside. Because really, basically, Lord, I'm hiding on the inside. This church is still big enough for me to hide. Father God, I'm a young guy. I'm a young girl. you're probably just really focused right now just on the older people. Even though I'm a teenager and I know what I'm doing, and that's not even seeking you out at all. Maybe I got too many questions. Maybe I'm wondering why I'm even sitting here in the first place. Maybe it's because my parents made me. Maybe I chose to be here, but I really haven't listened. Or maybe for the first time, I'm listening right now to what you want to do in my life. And so I'm choosing you. You haven't been the first in my life, but I'm ready to make you the first. Wherever we are, you say it doesn't matter who we are. It matters who you are. And so we give you this time of praise, an invitation for people to seek you out. Father God, we thank you for coming to our church today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand for a time of invitation.